Open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to keep working our way through there. You know, any conversation can get sideways or misconstrued if we take a sentence or two out of context. And the Bible, which is an extended conversation and a love letter from God to us, is no exception. So before we dig into what on the surface appears to be a hard text, let's backtrack and let me just read over us a little bit from this chapter to set the context where we're going tonight. So just, if you got your Bible, Hebrews 10, put your finger there, but just let me read this over us and hear this. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sin and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Now look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the experiential knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You talk about a gear change right in the middle of a letter that somebody's writing. From all this, oh, and all the encouragement, all the more until we see, as we see the day coming, and then if we keep on sinning, boom, he just changes course. Listen, if to deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the experiential knowledge of the truth is the exact opposite of the course of entering by a new and living way, drawing near to God, holding unswervingly to hope, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, being an active part of a local community of believers. But we get to choose the way. We can go whichever way we want to go. Of course, God's heart is for us to choose the path of acquiring and expanding and growing base of experiential knowledge of God and his ways. Why? Because he knows that the more we understand, the more we experience him, the more we know of him, that weakens our propensity for, as well as our attraction to sin on every level, in every way. The Bible is full of clearly described and defined applications for the truth for our daily lives. But the being made holy lifestyle, means working out our salvation, and working out our salvation is a choice. Getting saved is not just a box you check. Getting saved is entering into a lifestyle, a journey of dialogue and discovering. It's a choice we make again and again and again. And God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Remember that old chorus? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Then what does it say? No turning back. No turning back. I want to talk to you about no turning back tonight. The Message Bible translates this passage, if we deliberately keep on sinning, as if we give up and turn back on all we've learned, on all we've been given, on all the truth we now know. That sounds a whole lot like what people call backsliding. And when you just read these verses and pull them out of context, it sounds like this. If we backslide, we're toast. That's what it sounds like. I mean, I just read it to you. If we backslide, we're toast. That's what it seems to say. At first glance, it even sounds like if we backslide, we could lose our salvation. Is that really what it says? Let's look closer. These verses describe a series of God responses to a person who at one time had surrendered the control of her lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But for some reason, that same person is now choosing to only be surrendered to their needs, their wants, their desires. And they're doing it on purpose. They're not accidentally there. They're not unknowingly there. They are doing that on purpose. And so what's a loving God to do? Well, first things first, he's not renegotiating the deal. And he's not watering down the terms. You remember when Jesus let the rich young ruler walk away? He said, just one thing. You've done so many good things, so many good things. But there's one thing you're lacking, just this one thing. Give all that you have. Give it to the poor and then come follow the Lord. And the rich young ruler walked away and Jesus didn't chase him. Okay, wait. Just give half. No, he kept the terms. When the young rebellious son came to his father, basically said, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. Father honored his request and gave him his inheritance and watched that boy walk away. Father didn't chase him down. He watched that boy walk away. Then sat on the porch waiting for him to come back. The reason no sacrifice for sins is left when a person keeps deliberately sinning after they've received the experiential knowledge of the truth is because there's only one sacrifice that could ever atone for sins anyway. And it's already been accomplished once for all by Jesus on the cross. By God's will, we are all included in on the holiness that produced. And what Jesus did on the cross paid in full the penalty for every sin, past, present, and future. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've tasted the experiential knowledge, there's no sacrifice left for sin because it's already been paid. It's already been paid in full. If we've tasted the forgiveness, we've tasted the cleansing, we've tasted the salvation, and then we decide to turn away, then we decide to turn away from the only truth that can set us free. There's still only one way back. There's no other way. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other path to God. All roads, even spiritual journeys and pursuits, do not lead to God. Most roads don't lead anywhere at all, or maybe they lead right to the very edge of a cliff. But our God will travel down any road to find us. And be very sure of this, all gods are not the same. We're not all worshiping the same God. Muhammad, Buddha, Allah, Hindus, Spiritism, all that, we're not all talking about the same God. It's not the same thing. There is one great God. There is one true God. Jesus clearly declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So does no sacrifice for sins is left? Does it mean we lose our salvation? I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't believe that we serve a God like that. And I don't believe our salvation is something that can be earned or lost. Isaiah 49 says this, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, the Lord says, I will not forget. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. 1 John 10, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. It's poor religious training and a flawed perspective of God that causes us to stumble into the idea of losing our salvation. We fall into it because we don't understand covenant. But God does. And part of God's new covenant with us includes his choice to remember our sins no more. And to remember our lawless acts no more. Look back up at verse 18 in Hebrews chapter 10. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. That's that same phrase again. And any time when you're reading in the New Testament and you see the same phrase show up twice in a pretty close consistency, like you're reading along and you read it and then you're reading along and you read it again, and you go, wait a minute, didn't I just read that? And you look back up and see it. Any time that happens, you have stumbled onto one of the little hidden secret things that the Holy Spirit inspired New Testament writers to do. Whenever you find the phrases lining up like that exactly the same, then do the math. Count how long it takes from that verse to the first time you read it to the second time you read it, and then divide it in half. And the verse in the middle is the application of that truth. So the application of there is no longer any sacrifice for sin in this text is verse 22. So let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the price for sin is already paid. A new living way is open for us. The only option to access it is to draw near to God, trusting Him to cleanse and purify us. You can't clean yourself up. You can't pay back the things you've done wrong. You can't make up for it. The only way, the only sacrifice for sin is found when we draw near to God and trust that He will cleanse us and purify us. But some of us still choose independence and rebellion, even on the other side of that. For whatever our reasons, we turn away from the new and living way. And we turn away in pursuit of old, dead ends. It's crazy when you think about it. And God in His kindness leads us to repentance. And in His kindness, He comes after us in another way. If we deliberately keep on sinning, this text that we're reading tells us that God brings into our life, the Greek word is krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis. It means God brings into our life a separating. God brings into our life a judgment. God brings into our life a just sentence by a tribunal. God loves us enough to bring a krisis into our life experience. And the writer of Hebrews refers to this krisis as a fearful expectation of judgment. His original readers understood him to say that this was describing a frightful, formidable expectation of justice rendered in our lives. You ever heard of scared straight? That was God's idea. Still is, and He loves us enough to do that for us. You see, God's not an enabler. God is the kindest and most resolute person any of us will ever meet. Do not misinterpret His patience and His mercy for His endorsement of that sinful thing that you're doing. God hates sin. He hates sin because of what it does to us. He hates sin because of what it does to the people that we love. He hates sin because of what it does to the world that we live in. I don't understand why He's so patient. I don't understand why He's so merciful. But I am so thankful. But listen, listen. Just because He hadn't hit you with a lightning bolt for something you know you shouldn't be doing, don't think He doesn't mind. He hates sin. He hates it. We serve a God who's chosen that His mercy will triumph over judgment. But at the same time, we serve a God who is the truest embodiment of justice. Justice to what end? Jesus was described by Isaiah and Matthew like this. He shall proclaim and show forth judgment to the nations. He'll not quarrel or clamor about. There'll be no commotion in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out until He leads justice to victory. You see, God has his standards. He has his ways. He's patient and he's merciful, but he's also righteous and just. And his justice will be satisfied. His justice will be measured into our lives in a way that brings us into victory. The Message Bible finishes this way. Before we know it, his justice will triumph, and the mere sound of his name will signal hope even among far-off unbelievers. His ways, his terms, his standards are non-negotiable. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on us. He's wholeheartedly committed to disciplining us for our own good so that we can share in his holiness. Even if that means scary, painful consequences become part of our life story. That's not what he wants for us. God's heart is that when we step off into error, as quickly and as quietly as possible, we turn back to him. That's his heart. That's what he's working for. But if we're not turning back and we continue into it, then he starts putting more light onto it. And though it's never his heart for it to be a big, exposed, public thing that brings shame and disgrace onto us and onto our families and onto his name, if that's what it takes, that's what he'll do. Now, on the other hand, the enemy loves to do that. The enemy loves to get you just believing there's no problem, keep doing what you're doing, there's no problem at all, until a moment when he can pull the rug out from under you and make you look bad. That's the way the enemy is all the time. But that's not what God wants. That's not his desire. But he will let the enemy do that for the sake of justice bringing us to victory, if we're hard-headed enough to keep going that way. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases us down, fights till we're found. He leaves the 99 because every one of us is important. Every one of us are his favorites. He is very fond of every one of us. And he doesn't want any of us to perish and be lost. But still some of us, I mean some of us are hard-headed. Some of us, in spite of all of that, can still say, is that all you got? I'm still not going back that way. I've been there and I've done that, and those people, those church people, they hurt me. Those church people are a bunch of hypocrites, and I'm not going back that way no matter what. What I think is so funny many times is the people who are accusing the church people of being hypocrites are actually hypocrites themselves, because they know better and they're living there. But whatever the reason, people still turn away in spite of all of that, follow the way of sin, even in the face of harsh, scary consequences and justice. But our God will not relent until he has all of us. And so in the face of our continued deliberate sin, God lifts the veil and says, okay, let me show you something else. Let me show you the raging, consuming fire that is set apart from my enemies. Contrary to what you may have heard from some present day popular theologians and writers, hell is a real place. Hell was not created for humans, but humans can have and will go there if they choose to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. In her book, Revealing Heaven, Kat Kerr has some amazing, she's got Revealing Heaven Part 1 and Part 2, amazing revelations of things in heaven. When I read this book for really the first time in my life after, the Heaven is for Real book was open the door to it, and then this just cemented it. It was like, okay, I'll go anytime. Because Because I know I'm going there. I know that's where I'm going to spend eternity. But it was like, I'm in no hurry to get there because I got a lot of stuff I want to do down here before I get there. That's kind of the way I was living. But then once I read those, the Heaven is for Real, and then read these two books, it's like, okay, anytime. I'll go anytime. Because what's on the other side is so much better. When I was talking to my daddy on the day that he died, my dad wanted to live to be 100. And he didn't quite make it to 80. And he was not happy about that. But after having read what I've read and knowing the Lord, I told my daddy, I said, these things that you still want to do these other 20 years, you're still going to get to do them, but you're going to get to do them in a body that's healthy. You're going to get to do them in a whole way. You're going to get to do them without the resistance of sin and all that stuff. That stuff that was in your heart, that wasn't your idea. That's his idea, and he's not finished with you yet. That's still there. That's what heaven's about. This life is important. Every breath of it is precious, but we're living for the next one. But the choices and the consequences that come with things we do now make a difference there too. Listen, it's not communism up there. It's not all the same up there. Nobody's going to be sad or comparing with what they get, but the things we do now make a difference. There are different levels of rewards and different levels of blessings and different levels of authority, and it plays into how we respond down here. Don't waste your time just sitting around waiting until heaven comes. There's stuff to do right now, bringing heaven into here, and the way we do that positions us to experience heaven for the rest of eternity in a completely different way. So anyway, that was a rabbit trail. That wasn't a note, sorry. No extra charge for that. So in her book, she's revealing these things about heaven that's amazing. But then right in the middle of this first book, she has some revelation about hell. In light of these verses, I'm going to read it to you. This is rough stuff, but listen. Now we'll describe what happens to someone who dies without accepting Christ as their Savior. At first, they'll experience the same exact sensation as the first person. But that begins to change almost immediately. The person that gets saved, when we die, instantly we're in this new body, and there's no more pain, and there's no more suffering, and there's no more tears. And if you don't know Jesus when you die, that's exactly what you experience at first too, exactly the same. No longer sick, no longer crippled, no longer aged. Everyone's spirit's eternal, and once you leave your physical body, no matter what condition it's in, you will have a perfectly made spirit. But if you don't know Jesus, you soon begin to feel the sinister presence which is coming for you. And then suddenly demons appear and take hold of you with their claw-like hands, and horror fills you as the stench of death fills the room. And you're unable to fight back because Satan now owns you. And no matter how you fight or scream, no one will come to help you. Your family or your friends can't see or hear you. And even if they could, they'd be helpless to prevent what's about to happen. When you reject Christ, you become the property of hell when you die. They begin to pull you downward until everything disappears into darkness. You begin to feel the heat and hear the screaming and the moaning of agonized souls. Even though your spirit was whole when you left your body, it will not remain that way long. Hell is also a spirit realm, and because you are now a spirit being, you will feel every form of torture they have as you enter into the yawning mouth of the underworld. Other demons will start to yell in glee as they begin to mutilate your being. The pain and the agony is real, and fear rules supreme as your mind begins to realize what's happened to you. And all the time, the searing heat is blistering you, and every horror you ever thought has become real. There'll be no contact with another human being other than the sounds of screaming and cursing made by those sentenced to everlasting punishment. You'll never eat or drink again, although you'll experience continual starvation and dehydration. Never again will you know rest or peace, just utter exhaustion and pure terror. Your mind will reach the brink of insanity, but never allowed to completely go there. There's no escape. And you're there because of the choice you made, not because God rejected you. Man! When I read that, I thought, I don't want to go there, and I don't want anybody I know to go there. Hell is a real place. And God loves us enough that if we're not responding to his kindness, if we're not responding to his judgment, he'll give us a glimpse of what's coming. Because that is the end of someone who will not surrender and believe and live for Jesus. Look at verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The writer of Hebrews is driving home his point. Deliberately continuing to sin is a really bad idea. The Message Bible translates it this way. If the penalty for breaking the law of Moses was physical death, what do you think will happen if we turn on God's Son? If we spit on the sacrifice that made us whole? If we insult the Holy Spirit? This is no light matter, and God has warned us that he will hold us to account. Listen, with sin, there is a price to pay. I think we never really see sin as bad as it really is. We so easily justify it. We so easily excuse it. But what if we saw sin in these terms? What if we saw sin as spurning and trampling under our feet the Son of God? What if we saw sin as considering the blood of the covenant, the blood that consecrated us, the blood that secured our forgiveness? It's just something common, something unhallowed. What if we saw sin as profaning and insulting the Holy Spirit? Profaning and insulting the Spirit of grace. Listen, these verses are meant to be a wake-up call to every person who has experienced the knowledge of God, to every person that has tasted of his goodness, to every person that has experienced what it is to be cleansed and received and welcomed into God's family, to every person that's been born again and yet for whatever reason has turned back, has turned away, is deliberately choosing to keep on sinning and living in a way that is contrary to the work of God in our lives. This is meant to be a wake-up call to reveal the blindness and the deception that's in our actions and that our actions communicate. To deliberately keep on sinning positions us to be in that crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. To deliberately keep on sinning aligns us with the pagans who despise our God and who make fun of Jesus and who want nothing to do with him and who are ensnared by the father of lies. To deliberately keep on sinning adds insult to injury by refusing to be deterred by the Holy Spirit's efforts to save us from the path of destruction and loss. God has given us the ability to quench, suppress, subdue, and extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not easy. It's not done quickly. But it can be done. Insolent, independent, hardened resistance leads to a lifestyle of gratifying the desires of our flesh. And the word tells us that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 10, 30, 31. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ultimately, there's just one judge. Ultimately, it's God's decision how he deals with each person. Only God knows the whole story. Only God knows the heart. We can often see by the fruit of a person's life the kind of relationship that they have with God. Listen to me. Do your family a favor. Do your family a favor. And don't leave them guessing and grasping for things to say about you at your funeral. Don't leave them in the spot of, well, I think they knew God. I mean, they never went to church and they're pretty rough around the edges, but maybe there's that one time when they were a kid, they went to Bible school. I mean, don't leave your family in that spot. Live in such a way that it is so obvious the relationship and the experience you have with God. Leave that legacy for those that are coming behind you. Do them a favor. Starts right now. Live such a way that it is obvious that you belong to God. The Amplified says, it is a fearful, formidable, and terrible thing to incur the divine penalties and to be cast into the hands of a living God. Jesus said it this way, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more. I will show you who to fear. Fear him, this is Luke 12, fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yeah, I tell you, fear him. Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll be thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me. And I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous one said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison go to visit you? And the king will reply, I'll tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. They'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? And he'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you didn't do, to one of the least of these, you didn't do to me. And then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The letter of Hebrews is written to Christians. And this part of the letter, particularly to Christians who are falling away from the faith. The harshness of these words are not God pushing people away. Instead, they're another expression of the passionate reach and grasp of God for every person. And all the more so if we've fallen into a lifestyle of sin. Listen, today let's hear his voice. Today let's soften our hearts. Today, let's repent where it's needed. Today, let's put off every work of the old self that's being corrupted by its evil desires. Let's be made new in the attitude of our minds. Let's receive the fresh new self that God wants us to be created and wrapped in so that we look like him in true righteousness and holiness. Today, let's go farther up. Let's go farther in. Today, let's settle it. No turning back. Let's stand together. Whew, that's heavy stuff, isn't it?
Yes.
Goodness. You can't skip the verses, though, right? I mean, we're working through chapter 10. You can't just jump over those and go on to the next ones. God, we thank you that your word is living and active, that it's true, that it's full of your passion and desire for us. Capture our hearts. Capture our minds. Let us hunger and thirst for you, for righteousness. Let our desires for you trump any other thing. Fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And let us with joy pursue the adventure of no turning back. Because you are worthy of a people who will live like that now. Let us be some of those. In Jesus' name, amen.